I'd like to introduce this as an assembly of people who not only believe in the gospel you preach and in you as the ambassador of that gospel, but they believe in the sovereign purpose of God, which has raised you up and made you the man of this hour who more than any other Christian figure in the world has the ear of the world's millions. And they believe in your absolute trustworthiness as a faithful preacher of that gospel. Amen. With no strings attached to you by anybody. You being subject only to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of His holy word. And I'd like to introduce this assembly to you finally as made up of people who believe in the immeasurable power of prayer and who are going to back you and your team and all those who will be associated with you in the New York Crusade with prayer that will be unceasing until the crusade is over and even beyond. Dr. Billy Graham, this is your audience this afternoon.
Dr. Reese, Dr. Petticord, members of the Board of Directors of the National Association of Evangelicals, and ladies and gentlemen, I would like to assure you that paid a dollar, that if the address is not worth it, I will take the point of the chair and appoint a committee to refund you. And I'm sure there'll be many callers. But I heard about a football coach some time ago that took a star high school player to the university coach and said, "We've got to get him in. We've got to have him on the team." And the dean said, "But he doesn't know enough to pass any of our entrance exams." The coach said, "We'll give him one more chance." So the dean called him in. And he said, "If you can answer this question, we'll take you in." He said, "Now what is 6 + 6? And the high school graduate and star football player scratched his head and thought for a moment, and he said, "13. And the coach said, "Oh, Dean, please take him in. He only missed it by 2. I don't know how far we'll miss it today. But I heard about a fellow some time ago down in the South that had a watermelon patch. And all of his watermelons seemed to be disappearing. And so finally he said, "I'm going to solve this." And he put a sign up out in front of the watermelon patch. And he put some floodlights on the sign, and the sign read this: "One of these watermelons is poisoned," and went to bed. The next morning, he woke up, went out. Everything was exactly as he had left it, except one thing. The sign had been changed to read, "2 of these watermelons is now poisoned." You'll catch it. I want to say my word of appreciation to Dr. Petticord and Dr. Ford and the others for their very gracious invitation for me to address you both at noon and in this session this afternoon. I have thought and prayed a great deal about what I should say to you. As I told those of you that were there at noon, I have been away for the last month or 6 weeks in prayer and study and meditation in complete seclusion. And the Lord has been filling me almost to overflowing. And I have so many things that I would like to say to you and share with you that I would not have time if I spent the whole of the afternoon. I have before me two messages, in fact three, that I would like to bring. I'll start on the first and see how we get along. We might get to all three of them. I have felt something in the last few hours in this convention. I have felt a rising spirit. And in my opinion, there is enough spiritual power in this room to shake not only America, but the world, if it could be released in crucifixion of life and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And it's my prayer that we're going to see a rising crescendo until we can say that at this convention this year, in 1957, God visited us with a revival. And it could be done. The Spiritual Life Commission, under Dr. Armin Geswine, has been doing a wonderful and magnificent job during the past few months in organizing prayer and putting the emphasis of NAE where it ought to be and where every evangelical work ought to be. Because the only unity, brethren, we'll ever have is spiritual. That's the one place that we can meet, is in prayer. And at the cross. And I have appreciated the emphasis that many of your leaders, like Dr. Savage and others, have given to this Spiritual Life Commission. Now, when I came here, I had not anticipated saying anything about our New York crusade, but I have been urged by several of my friends to say a word about it this afternoon. And to answer a few of the questions that a few people have. I don't like to do that. But I'm going to bow to what they feel is what I should do. And to ask you to join us in a great crusade of prayer that we might see in New York a spiritual awakening that will have no precedent in our day. New York is a city with a tremendous need. 58% of the people of New York City attend or identified with no church, Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish. There are 5 million people in New York City that are immigrants or children of immigrants. There are nearly 500,000 people in New York City that do not speak English. Every 30 minutes, a boat arrives in New York Harbor with its human cargo. This has brought about tremendous problems, but opportunities and responsibilities. The Protestants are called in New York City the submerged minority, and even that is an exaggeration. 7% of the people of New York City claim to be Protestant. On a Sunday, less than 2% are found in any Protestant church. So that New York has been called by one of the outstanding ministers of New York as one of the world's great mission fields. Right at our doors, there are 60 different nationalities in New York. More Jews than all of Palestine. More Irish than all of Dublin. More Spanish-speaking people than in Madrid. More Italians than Rome. More Puerto Ricans than in San Juan, all living under one roof, and millions of them in desperate need of Christ. And I have found in the few contacts that I've had in New York that there are thousands whom our evangelical terminology means nothing, but they have longings, yearnings, and desires the same as people everywhere. Crime is on the tremendous increase, the staggering social problems. And New York is looked upon around the world as the capital of the world because it's the headquarters of the United Nations. It's the strategic center of art and culture and communication and entertainment. The newspaper wire services have their headquarters there. Magazines are printed there. Television and radio that affect all America come from New York. And a spiritual awakening in New York could touch the world. Now, what have we been doing and what is our vision? The preparation has been going on for about 2 years. We were invited to New York by the Protestant Council of Churches. We accepted their invitation on this condition, that it be sponsored by a committee of businessmen and ministers, and it is being sponsored by 19 men. 19 men who for 2 years have worked and prayed and slaved and have never had a divided vote yet. It has been unanimous in every decision they've made. Some of the men you know, like Frank Gaberline, John Wimbish, Erling Olsen, have worked and prayed and longed and believed that God would send an awakening. What has happened? In New York City, we had hoped to have the participation of 1,000 churches, which would be the most we'd ever had in any city. Participation. By participation, we didn't mean that they say we're for you. We meant that they sent in their list of names for counselors, for choir members, for ushers, and all the rest, that they actually worked. As of this morning, we have 1,422 that are fully participating, besides 200 or 300 others that say we're for you, but we're too small to send in a list or we're too far away. Which is by far the greatest church cooperation we've ever had in any city that we've ever been to. The organization has been carefully planned. We've had our office open for about 18 months. And those people have worked and believed God. And now we've been calling on prayer. We have organized by the help of the Lord, with the help of men like Clyde Taylor, Armin Geswine, Bob Pierce, many others all over the world. We've organized prayer now in 40 countries. We have 600 prayer groups meeting every single day in London, England alone this month. I could tell you some stories of prayer that are unbelievable. We now have in New York City meeting right today, and every day this month we have 3,000 daily prayer meetings. And brethren and sisters, in answer to that kind of prayer, anybody could preach the gospel. Because you will sense the rising tide lifted up on the arms of prayer. And I'm convinced of this, that there is no successful evangelism, or for that matter, any work for God that isn't bathed and saturated in prayer. And Armin Geswine was exactly right when he wrote a little article for Christian Life magazine, in which he said, "The secret of these crusades is prayer. You take the prayer away and we'll fold up. And our lips will turn to clay, and the power and the sense of God's presence will be gone. But you do your part in praying, and God will answer your prayer." Bob Pierce told me a little story yesterday. He's just come from Asia, where the Lord used him mightily in Manila to touch that whole city for Christ in a great citywide evangelistic campaign. Bob and I have traveled the world together. One of the closest friends I have. No man has been used of God on the foreign mission field any more than Bob. I've seen the work that he's done, and the work of World Vision. And that's the reason when they asked me to be chairman of the board of their directors, I said I would gladly do it. Because I believe him. But Bob told me a little story about the borders of Tibet, where he's just come from, that I wanted him to come and tell you about the prayer of some of those little people who don't even know what New York is, don't know where it is, but are praying. Bob, come and tell us about it.
In the back of this auditorium somewhere, there's a little man. You've seen him in the halls out here. He's old now. He hobbles just a little. But 50 years ago, he was the first man to carry the gospel way up into the interior of Assam. The three first converts that were led to Jesus Christ among 180,000 people up there are still alive. That little man led him to Jesus Christ. About 2 weeks ago, I flew from India up into Assam, and 40-some miles by a rough jeep road up to the end of the mountains, we came to a tiny little Bible school that's being carried on by these people who have been converted, the first of them, less than 50 years, by a man who's here this afternoon, Brother Watkins Roberts. And I was thrilled when I came to this remote spot. It's dangerous to get there. The buses and trains don't go there now. You have to go by plane because they're having a private war, some of the unconverted people, with Nehru's government. The guerrillas are killing people on the highways and along the roads. But back up where the Christians are, I was thrilled to come to the little mud-walled, mud-floored, thatch-roofed little Bible school where the people dress exactly as they dressed 1,000 years ago. Well, they have no money to give. Their offerings that they took while I were there were gifts of eggs. They gave me a love offering. 23 people brought me 3 to 6 eggs to carry in a jeep with 6 people 40-some miles back to town, tied with string made out of grass. We had the biggest omelet that I've ever seen in history. But back up among these wonderful people, the most wonderful thing that I have seen was just this. The first question they asked me was whether or not I had any word about Dr. Graham's campaign in New York. And I asked, well, why do you want to know? Do you know America? Oh, they said, we just have one man out of all our tribe who's in America. He's at Wheaton College. He's there to learn how to study Greek and English, or rather Greek and Hebrew, because though it's been almost 50 years since our tribe was converted, it's only been in the last 4 that any part of the scripture has been translated into our language. And over 80,000 people have been won to Christ without anybody having the scriptures in our language. And I said to them, but what do you know about New York City? Oh, they said, our boy at Wheaton writes very faithfully to his father. And his father was one of the 3 first converts here. And every day in every village among our 80,000 Christians, we're praying for Dr. Billy Graham and his meeting in New York City. And I said to them, but what do you know about New York? Only that it's part of America. Only that it's a wicked city. Only that Americans consider it very important, and therefore it must be very important to God. And they were praying. I'd like to tell just one other illustration. This little tribe of people have now been deprived of the missionaries who once came to them. Mr. Nehru and his government now forbid any missionaries to come to that area. And so it was very, very interesting to me that these people have now taken on their own missionary job and are going now to the borders of Tibet, up into Assam, and several of these other places. One of the missionaries from the borders of Tibet, from that little group in Assam, I did not meet in Assam. I met them in South India at the Maraman Convention, where again, in one meeting, I listened as 40,000 people prayed for the New York campaign. The one reason they were praying was because after 67 years of Maraman conventions in South India among the Syrian church, 67 years in which time this church has been in one spot but never gone over the mountains to evangelize the rest of the country, 40,000, 50,000 people each year attending the convention, they have never given altar invitations. They have preached the gospel with thousands of unsaved people in their convention, but never, ever given an invitation. This year, after Dr. Graham preached at Kodiam, just a few miles away last year, to 100,000 people, this year, not only were gospel invitations given at the invitation of the leaders of the church, but for the first time in history, a bishop of that church stood up to give the invitation at the end of the preaching, and one night when I was there, there were 346 conversions with 11 Hindus saved in that one meeting. I said, where did this come? I've been here 5 years. We were never permitted to give invitations. They said, we saw what God did with Dr. Graham when he was here, and the five bishops met together and have decided that henceforth, a week before the annual convention, we'll have follow-up classes and train our pastors to use something beside their prayer books. And next year, we're going to build a pundle for an inquiry room. And that has come out of Dr. Graham's meeting there. They are praying for New York City. But at that meeting, we only have, as far as I know, four missionaries actually working in Tibet. They are Indians from this Assam church and from the Martoma church. And the thing that thrilled me was, at the Maraman convention, two of these men from Tibet, who because their skin is right and their language is right, are permitted there while no foreigner can go within, I think it's 60 miles of the border. These young men are working right at the border and in Tibet. And it was very interesting to me, Dr. Graham, if there are some who are criticizing you in America, if there are some who are turning from prayer to criticism, I want you to know that at the ends of the earth, in the most remote spots I know, the borders of Tibet, there's a little congregation that so far only comprised of 9 Christians. And the man told me, they are praying every single week for the New York campaign. And I'd like to just say this. If we miss our blessing in participating in the outreach of the gospel from the largest city in our part of the world by failing to pray, this campaign will not be without its prayer support. God will reach to the lands we once called heathen for men whose hearts are breaking over heathen America.
Thank you, Bob Pierce. A word about the counseling. We have in New York City the largest counseling classes that we have ever had. We have 4,200 actually in attendance last week at our classes. And just the counseling is quite a congregation in itself. And our teachers, contrary to what I have heard has been said, are Don Rosenberger, Charles Riggs and Lawrence Sanney, who've always done our teaching, and all trained under the Navigators. They do all the teaching. And the inquiry room will be handled entirely by our team, as it's always been handled in New York City. The publicity. Many people say, well, it's too highly publicized. Well, I would like to know, how in heaven's name are we going to reach the sinners if we don't have sinner contact? And that's what publicity is for. And in New York City, beginning about May 1st, the advertising is going to start spreading over the city. We've already been assured of cooperation and backing from the major daily newspapers of the city. I could give you some thrilling stories on that one point alone, but I'm hurrying along. And then next, a word about delegations. We already have about 100,000 reservations for Madison Square Garden, and it's still 6 weeks away, which is the largest, of course, we've ever had, except Glasgow. And we call it Operation Andrew, and here's how it works. Your church appoints a delegations committee. They organize the unconverted and unchurched in your area and take them down in buses to the crusade. They've read about it. They've heard about it. They're interested. Their curiosity is up, but they just never will go unless somebody takes it. Now, the church takes them down. They make their decision for Christ, and when they come back, they're followed up immediately by that church. Now, that is catching on all over the New York area. And many of you have churches in the area that you would like to come. Walter Smith, who is heading our delegations, is here with a booth out here. You can go and sign up. We have trains coming. For example, Louisville, Kentucky has already sold 2,000 tickets, and they've had to put on an extra train to come the last weekend of May, and they've taken over practically the whole of the New Yorker Hotel in New York to spend the whole weekend. Trains are coming. 2 trains have already been organized from Nashville, Tennessee. Dr. Barnhouse told me the other day that enough people were coming from Philadelphia to fill the garden alone. Well, I just hope we have the garden filled a couple nights. But the Lord has given a wonderful organization and a wonderful setup, certainly the finest we've ever had. But there's one thing lacking, and one thing we need. The bones are there. The sinew is in place. The muscles are there. The skin is there. Everything is there. Now we must pray for the breath of God. And that's the thing that I appeal and challenge you today, is to stand with us in prayer that we might see the breath of God make these bones live. You can have the greatest organization on earth, and it could be a complete fiasco unless the breath of God falls upon the place. Now, what are the plans and strategy? The evening meetings are going to be held every night in Madison Square Garden. The meetings are scheduled now to close June 30th. That will mean 6 weeks. But we have an option on the garden for 4.5 months. The longest option the garden has given in its history. And if the Lord should lead and direct, we want to do what we did in England, is go on till the Lord gets through. And we need prayer on that point, that God will give us wisdom. We do not know whether meetings of that nature can be sustained through August and July during the summer months or not, when New York gets so very warm. Then we're going to have daily meetings. We have an organization working on all the campuses. There are 200,000 university students in New York City, even in the summer. We have liaison with business groups headed by Dick Halverson are being organized over the city for meetings. We have a liaison with the labor organizations. Labor meetings are being organized. We have liaison people working with the people along Broadway. And we have some wonderful show people that have been converted to Christ that are taking that responsibility of getting the show people there every night. Some of the outstanding names in the country have already indicated that they're coming. Specialization in other areas. A noonday meeting on Wall Street every day, conducted by Dr. Paul Reese. And our associate evangelists who are going to be with us are Paul Reese, who I would like to say by way of parenthesis has been of the greatest possible counsel and spiritual benediction to me beside all the great ministry God has given him, and his name is a household word in England today. Stephen Aldred is going to be with us. Many of you know him from London. Howard Butt, the brilliant young evangelist from Texas. Leighton Ford, whom God is using mightily as few men now in evangelism, whom I think is the coming great young evangelist in America today. Joe Blinker, who's been with us for 3 years, loaned to us by the British Methodist Church, and Grady Wilson. All of those will be with us as associate evangelists speaking at dozens of meetings. What about radio and television? We have signed a contract for every single night of the week on WPIX Channel 11 in New York City, TV. That will be just before their movie. People stay up late in New York, more than they do other cities. Where I come from, everybody goes to bed at 8 o'clock. But in New York, they're going all night, it seems to me. And so from 11 to 11:15, our program under the direction of Mel Dibble is going to present our speakers and our message of evangelism every night to the people of New York by television. Every single day at noon over WABC, our radio program, 50,000 watt clear channel. Every day, it's already going now. And then we're going to take a lot of personal appearances, and here's where we may get a bit of criticism, but we're going to take it. Where we are invited to participate in a television show where I'm allowed to say what I want to say with no strings attached, we're taking all that is physically possible to take. And I'm going to be on some very unusual ones. And then, here's something that you might rejoice in. Every Saturday night from coast to coast, live on television, will be a whole hour from the garden, 8 to 9 on ABC, every Saturday night beginning Saturday night, June 1st. You can see it in every major city in the United States. Now, that was a tremendous step of faith that the committee has taken. But we wanted this to be a national crusade so that millions of people in this country could participate. And I believe the interest is going to be aroused to such an extent that millions of people outside of Christ are going to tune in. And we may reach thousands. And what in every city is for pastors to somehow organize to follow up what might happen on television. Dr. Paul Reese will remember last year on Good Friday night, we had all of BBC television and radio in one night, and it was estimated that it was the second largest audience in British history next to the coronation, and the next week they estimated that it was the largest because there were so many more sets. Traffic was stopped in London. Everybody in Ireland and Britain could hear. And stories came from everywhere. When the television program was finished and I gave the invitation, and the invitation will be on television, when the invitation was given, that people got up out of their chairs and walked and stood in front of the television set to accept Christ in their home, along with those that were coming forward. And the Queen told us that when she saw those people coming forward, that it was one of the greatest and most thrilling sights that she'd ever seen. And brethren, I believe we have an opportunity to preach the gospel to more Americans than any of us have had the opportunity to do. We need your prayers for that TV program, that it will stir the country. Now, what about the opposition? You can prick your ears up a bit. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Every evangelistic and revival effort in history has faced severe opposition. And the greater the victory, the greater the opposition has been. Always, invariably. When we went to London, we were presented with a barrage of opposition that would make what is happening in New York insignificant in time. Everybody, within and without the church, seemed to be opposed. Only a handful seemed to stick with us when we started in London. But they didn't count on the power of God and the fact that God was honoring. And you people back here were praying. And God answered your prayer. And I want to say that this is the first time I could be with you in 3 years, because 3 years ago I was in London, 2 years ago in Glasgow. Last year we just returned from India and were engaged in a meeting in Richmond, Virginia, and I haven't been here. And I want to take this opportunity to thank you for your love and your prayers and your understanding. Wesley and Whitfield were ordained ministers of the Anglican Church, and they never left the Anglican Church till the day they died. They were Anglican ministers. And Wesley wrote and said, "I hate schism." I imagine today he would be condemned as he was then for staying within and preaching the gospel. In Fred Hoffman's book, Revival Times in America, he says this about Charles Finney. About this time, as Finney was going up and down the Mohawk Valley here in New York, strong opposition began to rise against Finney because of slanderous and false reports of the methods used in his meetings. Reports which were zealously circulated by enemies of revival. Among the leaders of the opposition to Charles Finney were Dr. Lyman Beecher and Dr. Nettleton. Despite the opposition, however, Finney continued with his preaching with the manifest blessing and power of God, and resistance to the work gradually subsided while the revival continued to spread. End quote. Moody said at Northfield after his great victory in New York, "I guess I'm the most criticized preacher in America." Ma Sunday once told me about Billy Sunday. She said he came home one day after a lot of vicious attacks had been made and said, "Ma, why do the brethren criticize me so?" Oh, I agree that we must face the world, the flesh, and the devil. But most of the opposition in the history of revival movements have always come from religious groups within the church. It was true of our Lord. It was true of Paul. And as I see it, there are six main points that some people are a little disturbed about that I want to say a word about. One, some do not agree with us theologically. They say in England that my message is taking theology back 50 years, because they say that I'm preaching a fundamentalist blood theology. And many articles have been written about it. And I want to plead that I'm guilty. And theologically, so that none may misunderstand, I believe with all my heart the verbal inspiration of Scripture.
I used to say full inspiration until my studies for the last 2 years. I studied that point more than any single point, and I was forced to that position because I can see no other position. But I don't disagree with a man if he doesn't hold that particular view. I don't fight with him and disassociate myself with him. I respect his view and have tolerance for his view. I believe in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in his virtuous life. I believe in his vicarious atonement. I believe in his bodily resurrection. I believe in his visible personal return. And I preach it. Secondly, some do not agree with evangelism in general, and particularly in our method, and we respect their conviction. I don't fight back to any minister in any city who says, I just don't believe in this method of evangelism. We don't. Embarrass him, try to force him or coerce him at all. He has every right. There are some really godly men that do not believe in mass evangelism that I have met. Thirdly, the criticism comes once in a while that too much money is spent. $1 million being spent on a campaign in New York. But I never hear these same people criticize the government for spending $1 million for a fighter plane. And we're spending less money in New York City per capita of those we're trying to reach than any campaign we have ever held. I wish we had the faith to believe God for $10 million if we could reach that many more people for Christ. We've set our sights too low, brethren. Let's believe God for great things. One fellow circulated around here that the money isn't coming in, so we may have to close down the New York Crusade. I would like to report that $300,000 has been raised in cash, is now in the bank, for which we give glory to the Lord. $300,000 is trying to be raised by the committee this month. $300,000 we hope will come in the crusade offerings. But money is the least of the worries, because if God is in it, as we found in every city, he will supply the need. And then fourthly, some do not agree with the sponsorship. Paul went to synagogues, sponsored to the synagogue that did not believe in the deity of Christ. They didn't like what he said, and sometimes they threw him out. But he went, and he always proclaimed the gospel of Christ with boldness. Paul was sponsored by the heathen philosophers on Mars Hill and preached the gospel to them. And I agree with Dr. John Rice in his book, On How to Have Revival, page 319, published by the Sword of the Lord in 1946, when he says this. I am deeply distressed when I get a letter from a pastor who says, as a good many pastors do, we want you to come and conduct evangelistic services at our church. We're the only fundamental church in town. I've learned, says Dr. Rice, that usually there are other churches in town which include many saved people with hungry hearts. I've learned that usually there are other churches in town with pastors that are hungry for revival. But even worldly churches ought to be enlisted in great union revival efforts where it's possible. He goes on to say, churches that are wrong on some important doctrines, preachers who know little of the truth or preach little of it, yet ought to be enlisted wherever possible to join in an honest effort at getting Christians right with God and getting lost. He goes on to say, quote, when pastors plan for a union revival campaign and ask me if some pastor who is reputed to be rather modernistic shall be invited to join in the revival effort with his church, I answer that if such a pastor and people are willing to hear my kind of preaching and join in preparing for the kind of revival we seek and are willing to bring their lost loved ones to hear the word of God, then by all means encourage them to come in. Then he tells the story of an outstanding liberal that was minister that was converted in his meeting because he was brought into the campaign. Now, I would like to make my position absolutely clear here this afternoon so that nobody will misunderstand. And you can tell it and shout it from the housetops. I intend to go anywhere, anytime, sponsored by anybody if by so doing I can preach the gospel of Christ without strings. And if I am invited, as I have been, to a synagogue, and they allow me to preach the gospel, I'm going. And I would say with Whitby that if the Pope should invite me to hold a citywide campaign in the Vatican to preach the gospel, I'll go. And I have had the privilege, as many of you have, of being sponsored by civic clubs, by universities, by people of all theological stripes. And I have gone and will continue to go, as long as the Lord leads and directs and blesses. There's a difference between what I sponsor in the message on my platform and who sponsors me. The men that I've chosen to be with me, I've already named them, and you know who they are and what they are. If I wanted to compromise, I'd choose a different set to go with me. And then fifthly, some do not agree in sending converts back to the church of their choice. First of all, we never call them converts. Only God knows who's been converted. That is what the newspapers call them and what many ministers call them. But to me, many of them are not converts. So we have quit using the word convert. We call them inquirers. We go back to the old Wesleyan term of inquiry. Because I believe that there is a moment when the heart is prepared by the Holy Spirit, there is a moment of conception. And the analogy is followed through Scripture of natural birth. A moment of conception, and then a few months later, or years, or weeks, or days, or hours, there is birth. And in between is a long period of gestation. And many people are in various stages of spiritual development. And sometimes when they come to the inquiry room, they're delivered right then and there and are born into the kingdom of God. But many are not born, as we could testify by statistics and all of you know. But they need careful help and guidance and so forth. So, and then secondly, we do not send them back to any church. How in heaven's name can we have a crowd of 20,000 people who come one night and I send them to some particular church? It's impossible. Thirdly, brethren, I want to tell you, I believe this is one of our great sins against the Holy Spirit. We have lost confidence in the Holy Spirit. We have lost confidence. When the apostle went to certain cities, he revisited some of them, yes, but not all of them. And he stayed in some 2 and 3 days and left the church behind. Who directed them and who guided them and who led them? Huh? The Holy Ghost was the head of that church. He kept them. And a man that has been born into the kingdom can be guided and led and kept by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have organized a tremendous follow-up system. We are doing everything we possibly can. But I want to tell you, I have confidence in the superintendency of the Holy Ghost and what He can do. And so we leave it in His hands. And then I'd like to ask you another question, fourth. In a city like New York or Buffalo, what committee of ministers could you get to agree on as to what would constitute a sound church where they ought to go? That's Lawrence Wigdon, and I told him that when I said the right thing for him to say amen, and he's a baby. But how would you like to have the job of selecting in a city like the size of New York or any of these other cities we go to, the churches? We leave it in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, some are disturbed over several misquotes that are attributed to me from time to time and ask how this happens. I'd like to explain it. The miracle to me is not that I'm often misquoted, but that I'm not more often misquoted. Because I never stand up to give a talk anywhere but what their report is present. I don't care if it's a small meeting or a big meeting or whatever it is. They're there. Suppose every time you gave a sermon, every time you gave a speech, every time you offered a prayer, there was somebody writing it down. Brethren, I believe a few of you would have the same trouble I have. And we have enjoyed wonderful relations with the American press, and I believe that we ought to thank God that the press is putting the gospel in its newspapers for the first time in many years in this country. An Anglican bishop came over here some time ago, and he landed in New York, and he'd been told about the tricky American press. And he got off the plane, and the first question they asked him, they said, "Bishop, do you intend to visit any nightclubs while you're in New York?" And he didn't wish to offend them, so he turned it around and he said, "Are there any nightclubs in New York?" The next day, one of the newspapers came out with a headline and said, "The first question the bishop asked on arriving in New York is, are there any nightclubs in New York?" Now, that often happens. For example, suppose I'd never seen a football game in my life, and I was sent out to cover a football game for a big newspaper. I imagine that it would be a distorted account of what happened on the gridiron that afternoon, having never seen a football game. You get some men who've never been to an evangelistic service, never been in a revival meeting, and never discussed theology and religion, and they're sent out, and I sympathize with them. And sometimes we get into difficulty. We had one recently in which a minister stood up in a meeting in which a group of us were there. And he said, "Mr. Graham, do you intend to continue evangelism the rest of your life the way you go?" And I said, "I doubt it." I said, "It's quite strenuous, it's exhausting." And I said, "Billy Sunday was not able to hold the great crusades toward the end of his life, and that's the reason you find very many evangelists in their later years that can hold these great meetings, because it's just too physically exhausting. It's been primarily a young man's work." By young, I mean, I thought that was Eutychus falling out of the balcony. But I said, as a quip, and everybody laughed, I said, "Maybe some university or college can use a fundraiser." And then a minister stood up and he said, "I disagree with your literalistic interpretation of the Bible." He said, "Do you believe the Bible from cover to cover?" I said, "Yes, sir." I said, "I didn't always. I said, a few years ago, I had some doubts about the full inspiration of the scriptures as a student. And I said, it was all settled for me one day by faith. I said, we don't have the original manuscripts. So I cannot think my way totally. There is a step of faith that I must take, that this is God's inspired word. And I said, I've accepted it by faith." Well, the story that he wrote in the New York Times wasn't bad at all. It was all right. But by the time a wire service had picked little excerpts out of it and put it together, by the time it got down to Atlanta, Georgia, it said this: "Billy Graham giving up the ministry due to skepticism of the Bible. And he has received attractive offers as a fundraiser." And so one of the biggest fundraising concerns in the country called up Paul Maddox and said, "Dr. Maddox, we must see you immediately." Well, Paul thought they were going to give a gift to the Hour of Decision. And all of our team has instructions to make their way immediately when something like that is in the air. So he went over and they said, "Now look here, we're the biggest firm in the country. What has he been offered?" And Paul said, "It's all a joke. There's nothing to it." He said, "We know you're holding back. We'll top any offer that he's got." So, brethren, I have a job waiting. Now, what is our expectation in New York? First, that Christ will be preached. And I say to you that the message that we gave in London and Glasgow and have given in your cities, we're going to preach it in New York. And not one single person in or out of New York has even hinted or suggested what I should preach. And if any invitation ever comes to me with any strings attached, you can rest assured I'll never accept it. We're going there under the superintendent of the Holy Spirit to preach Christ and Him crucified. And the apostle said, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel." What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. We may not do everything exactly the way you do, and we certainly make a lot of mistakes. God bless those among us, there's no meaning. But brethren, it seems to me that Christ is preached in a city, each job, the other is just. Maybe it may not be exactly the way you do, but it seems to me that those that call loudly about the way it ought to be done haven't been doing it. John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us." And Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Dr. Graham Scroggie was asked some time ago if this particular man was sound. And Dr. Scroggie made the statement at Keswick. He said, "When I'm asked that question, it usually means, does that man agree with the other man's opinions? And the emphasis is on followeth not with us. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake." And brethren, I have tried to walk that thin line in many different groups of being all things to all men, never departing from the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul went to a certain city and had Timothy circumcised because he was afraid of the Jews, that would have been headlines in certain papers, I know. What a compromise that was. Suppose I had Dr. Paul Reese to go down and join the Catholic Church in order to please them. Wouldn't that be something? Of course, I doubt if he would. Christ will be preached. Secondly, souls will be saved. And any man that cannot rejoice in seeing men and women born into the kingdom, I doubt his own conversion. I don't care if he's standing on his head, and I agree with Dr. Bob Jones Sr. when he said many times, if a hound dog comes barking for Jesus, I'm for the hound dog. And if a man comes preaching the gospel and winning souls, I'm for it. Thirdly, people will have been brought together in a new prayer fellowship all over the world. If nothing had happened already, except what has already happened in the prayer groups in New York, it has been worth all the way. We had a prayer that all the prayer leaders came together the other day under Mr. Haymaker's direction, who are the chairmen in the various areas, because it's highly organized. And here was a group that came from what many considered to be liberal churches. Here was a group that came from fundamentalist churches. They sat in the room, looked at each other, eyed each other. Coldness fell over the meeting. Then they suggested we go to prayer. One of the so-called liberal women began to pray and began to hold on to God, and tears began to stream down her face as she prayed for New York City. And the leader of the fundamentalist group got up, went over and threw arms around and
said, I can't pray till I ask your forgiveness for my attitude when I came in this room. You are a woman of God. Brethren, that is revival.
Fourthly, Christians of New York will have a new day. Listen, in a submerged minority where so many stand alone and move in their own little circle, what a thrill it will be to see so many people night after night singing the hymns of the church, listening to the gospel, and seeing souls saved. It'll give the people of New York City a
vision of what can be done in the name of Christ. And then fifthly, most of New York will have become conscious that God is working. Through the press and the radio and the television, everybody in New York will become conscious that God is at work in that city. You say, but that won't last. And every time somebody says that, I always agree, because it won't. New York will go right on, probably. And Billy Sunday said, neither does a bath last, but you need it. And any community needs a spiritual and moral bath once in a while. And then lastly, certain elements that we see at work there now indicate that we may be on the verge of the revival we pray for. Everything is there in a way that we've never seen in any other city. More prayer is going up for that than probably any event in the history of the church. Because communication is such today. All over the world, wherever we went, wherever Bob went, wherever many have gone, prayer has been organized. All over the world. And it could be the beginning of revival. 100 years ago, the Fulton Street prayer meetings began. 100 years ago, to the day, this year, it was 1857, this is 1957. God visited this country in the greatest revival of our history. And 1 million people came into the church in one winter, converted. Wouldn't it be wonderful if history would repeat itself? And I believe God can do it. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. A pastor of a great church in New York told me the other day, he said, Billy, I look out my office window and I see these skyscrapers in Manhattan. And he said, sometimes the vision fades. And he said, I see the city melted under the power of a hydrogen bomb. And he said, I have the continual feeling that this may be God's last call to New York. Brethren, I come to you today with all the humility that I can muster, realizing that I'm nothing but a farm boy, just as amazed as you are at what the Lord has done. Not able to understand it all, not even able to interpret it all, making 1,000 mistakes for which I regret deeper than you'll ever know. But I come to you and ask you to stand with us in this crusade by your prayers. And let's believe that God can send revival. And the New York revival could begin here this afternoon, right here. And this could be a historic convention that the history books would write about if we are willing to pay the price of forgetting our differences, falling on our faces before God. What can you do? Get your people praying. Secondly, preach evangelistic and revival sermons during June and May in your churches. Thirdly, get your people tuning into the television on Saturday nights and praying for unconverted and getting the unconverted in your area looking in. You may get some people in your church as a result of it. Fourthly, contact your newspapers. Have your people write them and encourage the editors to carry articles on revival and evangelism in the meetings, which will encourage the people in your area and keep it before them constantly.
And if you can, come to New York and pray with us. We need your fellowship.
I've talked too long, and I'm not even going to touch the message that I had planned to give, because I believe God has led differently. And if you want to read what I was going to say anyway, you can get a copy of Christianity Today, because it's in there. I was going to say first that we evangelicals seem to have lost the sensibility of the majesty of God. Secondly, we have lost somehow the sense of God's presence. When Moses came down from the mountain, he wist not that the skin of his face shone. He knew God was with him. Oh, that we might have that current running through this convention, that we know that God is with us. No uncertain sounds, but God is here. A man came to me last night, brokenhearted, and he said, Billy, he's one of the leaders of this convention. He said, Billy, he said, I've lost my power with God, and I've lost the sense of God's presence. And he said, I want you to pray for me. Samson wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And I believe that a lack of something is felt by evangelicals today. I find in my own heart a soul hunger. And many of us are like the man that had the axe and he was chopping in the school of the prophets. And the axe head fell off. And some of us are flailing around with the old handle. But the axe head is gone. The cutting edge of our message is gone. The power of God is gone. The sense of God's presence is missing. And our greatest need is not a better organization or a new movement or a new method, but men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. We are trying to reproduce Christ's life without the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We are trying to have supernatural power without the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We were sent forth to do a supernatural job, but brethren, it takes supernatural power. And then, thirdly, I had that I wanted to say to you, the lost sensitivity to personal ethics. I was in Georgia the other day and a state patrolman was having breakfast with me and he said, Mr. Graham, he said, you know, the people that we have the most trouble with speeding are teenagers and preachers. I believe we should keep a testimony on the highway. If the papers can jump on the president for breaking the speed laws, brethren, even in little things like speeding, we ought to live as Christians. Our exaggerations, our dishonesty, even our income tax. A young evangelist bragged to me a few months ago, and I gave him one of the worst tongue lashings I've ever given a man. He bragged to me. He said, you know, he said, they don't even know I exist. He said, I haven't turned in an income tax report in 4 years. I said, my God, no wonder there's no power and blessing in your meetings. The other night, I was with a Christian minister, and we were over parked in Miami. And we had a North Carolina tag on our car, and he picked it up, and he put it in the street. He said, they'll never find us. I looked at him in a state of shock. I reached and got it. And I said, brother, there'll be a dollar on that because that's what it says and in the mail tomorrow morning. Sangster told us the story last summer about a group of, and Dr. Mitchell tells it, about a group of missionaries that were going through the custom lines in India a few months ago. And when they came to the custom official was very gracious to this veteran missionary surgeon and doctor and said, doctor, I notice in your luggage that you've got some instruments that look new. Are they new? He said, yes. He said, well, if they're new, you know, and never been used, I'll have to charge you a pretty handsome price. He said, you have used them at least once, haven't you? The missionary looked at him and said, no, I haven't. Well, you've taken them out of the bag and polished them a little bit, haven't you? He said, no, sir, I haven't. Well, you have, you've cleaned them up a little bit, haven't you? No, sir, I haven't. You mean you haven't even? No, I haven't. He said, well, I'm sorry, sir, I'll just have to charge you.
And he charged him a tremendous price. And Dr. Sangster was the next in line. And this custom official in India looked up and he said, "Oh, the terrible honesty of these missionaries." Fourthly, we seem in some places to have lost the simplicity, brethren, of our love one for another. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. What is our badge? Orthodoxy? Morality? Evangelism? I believe in all of it. But brethren, the badge of a Christian is love. Even the Old Testament taught it. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Let love be with dissimulation. Be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Prove the sincerity of your love. By love serve one another. Walk in love as Christ hath loved us. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, having fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And passage after passage, until an outsider picking up the New Testament would say that the one thing that should distinguish a Christian is love. And what do we have? So often we have our petty jealousies and divisions and fightings. And one man said that God had given him the gift of exposing other Christians. Now, brethren, there are some people that feel they've got that gift. But I don't find that as the gift of the Spirit anywhere in the Scripture. Because when Paul gave a definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, love slow to expose. And love covers a multitude of sins. Do you know what that means? You ever think about it? When I see you as a brother stumble, fall, have a fault or sin, I don't go parade it to the world and shout it from the housetop and write it in a magazine. I cover you up so that nobody knows. Love covers a multitude of sins. Brethren, my message to you today is, let us love. I wanted to say a word about the lost significance of the scope of the church, the changing theological climate in America, and I said a great deal about that at noon today. But I'd like to say this. The two on the road to Emmaus, this came to me the other night at 4 o'clock, and I'd never thought of it before. And I got up and wrote it down. The two on the road to Emmaus were walking along, and they could not have signed the NAE creed because they doubted that he was the Messiah. They doubted his atoning death, and they certainly didn't believe in his resurrection. They'd given up. What did Jesus do? Expose them? Write about them? Condemn them? Damn them? Oh, he loved them. Joined himself to them, and lovingly and tenderly and carefully he led them until their spiritual eyes were opened. And there are a lot of men in this country that need a lot of love from some of you. They are ready. Their hearts are ready. They long for revival. They've come up through different schools of thought than you've come up through. They don't have the same shibboleths and cliches that we have, but their heart is in tune with Christ, and they are hungry. And they need your love and your understanding. And then, I was going to say a word about many other things that I have here, but I don't have time. I've overtalked my time. Only to say this, that I thank God for this association. the fellowship it has brought about in the last 10 years. We've been brought together. And I believe that the National Association of Evangelicals stands at the crossroads this year. And I believe you could go either way. You could slip into an extreme, ultra fundamentalism that God has bypassed and has been proven time after time that His hand is not upon. You could slip into too much of a tolerance, on the other hand, to the extreme left. And Dr. Murch put it exactly where it ought to be in the title of his book, Cooperation Without Compromise. And brethren, let's put our emphasis on the Spirit. And let love have its way as He loved us. And let's see what happens. I believe revival could break out in this country. And let's pray to God that it does.